Well, just as Pastor Crocker had a picture of a dynamic sportsman when he talks about the series on dynamic Christianity, I thought I'd show a more mature person in this follow-up series on mature Christianity. But I'm not saying that every mature Christian should have a beard, okay? Although Pastor Crocker may think otherwise, or maybe a moustache. Second Peter chapter 1 verses 5 to 7 reads, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." Have you ever wondered why the apostles and the Lord himself present lists of virtues that don't seem to agree? For example, why does the list of virtues in 2 Peter chapter 1 differ from the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and from the qualities of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Why do even the Lord's Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 contain elements that are not included in the qualities of wisdom in James chapter 3? Why do some qualities of these various lists overlap while others are unique to one of the inspired lists? Think of it this way. If you were buying groceries, your shopping list would look somewhat different from the list you would take to a hardware store. So both lists are necessary for the overall well-being of you and your family. There might even be some overlap because you could buy light bulbs or flashlight batteries at either store. Similarly, the lists of the New Testament support the context in which they are given and the particular burden of the writer. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus accentuated the characteristics of his kingdom that contrasted with the Judaism his hearers had known. The list in James chapter 3 describes the characteristics of wise speech. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a prism that breaks the white light of love into its individual colors or manifestations. The fruit of the Spirit lies in direct contrast to the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. We must ask ourselves then, what is the context of the list we are looking at in 2 Peter chapter 1? Peter is quite clear about his intent. He wants these dispersed former members of his congregation to whom he is writing to come to an intimate knowledge of Christ that will transform them into the likeness of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 to 4. He describes for them what full-grown maturity in Christ looks like and heralds that maturity as the only antidote to the sensual, lawless appeals of the world and to the libertine false teaching around them. It is also a character that will gain for them a rich welcome into the everlasting kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 11. In other words, it is a character that is honored much by Christ because it is so much like him. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones observes, "It is a perfect list. You cannot add to it. He deals with the whole of the Christian life." Author Gary Inrick says of this passage, "The character sketch Peter gives is a beautiful portrait of the mature Christian. The qualities which Peter describes are fascinating and provide a powerful basis for personal character analysis." These men are right on target. The list of essential virtues provided for us in 2 Peter chapter 1 presents a clear template for our own growth in Christ and for our own discipleship of others in the midst of our own morally corrupt culture. The next question before us asks, is there a particular significance in the order of these traits? And if there is, must we develop the previous traits fully before we can proceed to the next trait in the list. This brings us to Roman numeral 1. Simultaneous, yet sequential. Simultaneous, yet sequential. The grammatical construction in this passage indicates there is indeed a sequence involved. None of the other scripture lists repeats the previous trait while exhorting the believer to build the next trait upon it. Notice how several Bible teachers and commentators speak of this arrangement. Michael Green quotes J.A. Bengel, "Each step gives birth to and facilitates the next. Each subsequent quality balances and brings to perfection the one preceding." M. R. Vinson, in his Word Studies comments, "The AV exhorts to add one virtue to another, increase by growth, not by external junction, each new grace springing out of, attempting and perfecting the other." D. Edmund Hibbert further comments, "Peter lists seven qualities or traits of character in this moral development, and he introduces each new trait as being in," the Greek word is en, "in connection with the preceding. Each is inherent in its predecessor, which in turn is supplemented and perfected by the new quality, giving it more abundant fruitage." Commentator Stephen Payne says, "Their presentation here seems to observe an order from the most elemental to the most advanced, but they are all of them facets of the Spirit's work in the life of a believer, aspects of the glory of the indwelling Christ, his character shown in the Christian character." And J. Darrell Charles, whose work Virtue Amidst Vice provides one of the most detailed exegetical and historical examinations of 2 Peter chapter 1, sees clearly in this list an ethical progression that builds towards a climax in charity. Charles rejects the idea that except for saving faith, the first virtue, and love, the last, the rest could have been stated in any order. He says, "Each virtue, a fruit of the life of faith, facilitates the next. None is independent of the others, as is suggested by the syntactical arrangement of verses 5 to 7. These virtues cannot stand in unrelated or unconnected juxtaposition. Because of this organic unity, which is rooted in the spiritual realities of faith and the righteousness of Christ, the catalogue of virtues in 2 Peter is not largely random. Rather, it demonstrates from a Christian standpoint a logical interconnection of virtues, all of which move toward the highest virtue, charity." Perhaps a good illustration to show what is happening here is to think of how an embryo develops in a mother's womb. All the parts of the baby are developing simultaneously. The fingers are forming and growing while the lungs are developing along with the arms and torso, and so forth. Yet even though all the parts are developing at a certain rate all the time, there is a noticeable developmental sequence as well. The first thing we notice in a picture of an embryo is the large head. The brain must develop before the rest of the baby because it will be regulating the growth and development of all the other parts. If the brain is deformed in some way, we can expect that the rest of the body will show deformities and dysfunction. After the brain, the heart begins to develop more fully. It must be prepared to sustain the rest of the body. It also must now supply the demands of a larger brain. We can say that the parts of the baby are developing simultaneously, yet sequentially. Christ-like character develops in much the same way. All the traits in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 to 7 are commanded elsewhere in Scripture. But in this passage, they form a chain in which every link is necessary. The sequence here teaches us that none of the traits can reach maturity unless the previous supporting traits are maturing well. Look at the chart and notice their sequence. Do you see how even though we must always show love, no one can really have a full-bodied love, the last trait in the list, that endures all things, 1 Corinthians 13:7, until he possesses a maturing patience, that is, endurance, an earlier trait in the list? Likewise, brotherly kindness in the face of the cruelty or thoughtfulness of others cannot be sustained without the same patience. In a similar manner, no one can have full-grown patience who has not developed a strong measure of temperance. He will not endure mistreatment or pressure long if he has not learned to say no to his own desires and passions. So it is with all the traits. Each trait supports the development of the next in a sequence, yet none can be ignored until the previous ones are developed, since all are commanded elsewhere in Scripture. But not only is the list simultaneous, yet sequential. The words in the list are Roman numeral 2, carefully chosen words. Carefully chosen words. The words Peter chose to include in this list under inspiration from God were, as mentioned earlier, Greek words in common use in his day. Many of these traits in Peter's epistle were also included in lists proposed by various Greek philosophers of the day. For example, the word for temperance that Peter uses in this passage had a broad meaning in the first century. Some of that meaning is retained in the scriptures, but the word took on a specific, refined, and narrowed meaning when the apostles used it. The Stoics, a school of philosophy popular at the time of Peter's writing, also promoted temperance, but to them it was purely a matter of controlling the passions by reason. The apostles taught, however, that control of the passions had to involve much interaction with God if it was to be indeed a fruit of the Spirit. The branch must abide in the vine for fruit to be produced. To be sure that his readers did not get the common understanding of these words confused with the more specific and intense Christian meaning, Peter introduces each quality with the definite article in the original language. Unfortunately, that word was not brought into most English translations. Verses 5 to 7 actually read, "Add to your faith the virtue, and to the virtue the knowledge, and to the knowledge the temperance, and to the temperance the patience, and to the patience the godliness, and to the godliness the brotherly kindness, and to the brotherly kindness the charity." Why is that important? Jim Burke explains it this way. When he was a young boy and needed to be warned about his behavior, we see him all too often, his mother would remind him that if he disobeyed, she would have to get the stick. Now on their farm, they had many kinds of sticks. They had sticks for tomato plants, battens used on barn siding, tree branch walking sticks the boys used when trudging through the shelter belts, and so forth. Although they had many kinds of sticks, Berg never had any confusion about what Mom was referring to when she said the stick. He knew it was the 2-foot piece of 1x2 she kept on top of the refrigerator, which she used when necessary to correct one of her 3 boys when they were disobedient. Burke's point is that when she used the definite article the, she was singling out that particular steak from all the other steaks we might be familiar with. In a similar fashion, Peter uses the definite article to point out something unique about his list of virtues. What the Stoic virtues could be developed by sheer willpower. These essential virtues must be cultivated in the power of the Spirit of God upon the foundation of saving faith. He wants his readers to know that he's choosing his words carefully and that they have a specific quality and intensity that he does not want them to miss. Roman numeral 3. The harvest. The harvest. After Peter lists these essential virtues, he describes the benefits we can expect to reap when we cultivate them. He lists them in verses 8 to 11. Notice them carefully. For if these things, these essential virtues be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly, unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The goal is for these evidences of the Christ-centered life to be in you and abound. This means they are to be personally yours and constantly growing more dominant. The result is several fold. Letter A, the cure for apathy. The cure for apathy. The apostle says that progress in the cultivation of these virtues will mean we will not be barren. The Greek word here translated barren means stalled or stuck and therefore ineffective. An automobile whose engine has stalled isn't going anywhere. It will have been pulled, pushed, or fixed on the spot by someone else if it is to move off the side of the road and get on with its journey. Such is the spiritual condition of many in the church today. Immature believers who are not advancing in their growth in Christ often have to be pushed or pulled along by someone else. They cannot seem to get going on their own. They appear apathetic. The stalled Christian may be a teenager with parents and youth leaders who are concerned about his spiritual direction. He may even resist their attempts to check up on him with regard to his devotions, his friends, his failure to keep up with household duties, and his entertainment choices. The stalled Christian may be a spiritually lukewarm husband whose wife daily begs God to work in his heart to get him back on the road where he can lead her and the children in the ways of Christ. He may get irritated that other men in his church are always trying to encourage him to join them in men's prayer breakfast and Wednesday night prayer meeting to help him make some progress in his Christian life. Peter is clear that a person who seems stuck in his growth is like the embryo that ceases to develop at some point in pregnancy. A stalled condition is serious for the forming infant in the mother's womb and is a grave condition for the developing believer as well. Elites cry quite readily to moral and ethical decline as the stalled believer by default is sucked into the ways of the world around him. Letter B, the path to intimacy with Christ. The path to intimacy with Christ. Peter continues by saying that a growing believer will be neither stalled out nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the most wonderful benefit of cultivating these essential virtues. In the process of working on them, we'll get to know God. For these traits to develop, there will have been much interaction between the believer and his Savior. Today, those who wish to have guidance on improving their physical condition will consult a personal trainer. He's hired to evaluate his client's current physical condition and map out an exercise, diet, and lifestyle routine that will enhance overall well-being. The trainer will interact with his client daily, if necessary, to ensure that he stays on the right track. He provides periods of instruction about various disciplines that must become lifelong habits for long-term health. He's available to answer questions about how certain exercise routines are to be carried out and why certain parts of his trainee's diet are so strategic to his health. In the process of interacting with his personal trainer over the course of time, the trainee gets to know the trainer quite well. He learns much about the trainer's personality and interests. He may even become acquainted with the trainer's family, upbringing, and professional goals. It is quite possible that the trainer takes on more of the status of a close family member or of a personal friend over time. A similar relationship develops between the believer and Jesus Christ as the believer diligently takes instruction from his Lord and seeks to faithfully carry it out for his own spiritual well-being and for Christ's glory. Christ is the perfect trainer. He made us so he understands our makeup. And he made us for a purpose, so he understands what we must become in order to fulfill that mission. A believer, however, who stays home from the gym can never develop into a healthy Christian. But beyond that, he'll never get to know the trainer well if he seldom shows up. If he ignores the instructions and skips the exercise sessions, he can expect to get a call that is a convicted conscience from the trainer, holding him accountable for his lack of performance. He will begin to see the trainer as a nuisance to avoid rather than an insightful coach who really knows what is best. Unfortunately, the relationship will disintegrate. The Christian, however, who faithfully seeks to develop these essential virtues will see each circumstance of life as a fitness station upon which the trainer has arranged another repetition of the necessary surrender, dependence, and obedience required to develop and manifest that virtue. As the believer interacts with his Lord, taking instruction, asking for help, receiving encouragement and grace, and so forth, he will learn much about his trainer. As the relationship develops, the believer will find the trainer revealing more and more about himself and his disposition toward and plans for his child. Let us see the key to discernment. The key to discernment. The apostle reminds us, on the other hand, that the person who lacks these qualities will be blind and cannot see afar off. Like the church of Laodicea, believers who are stalled in their Christian experience, that is, those who are lukewarm, are blind. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Peter qualifies the kind of blindness he addresses. The Greek word here, translated cannot see afar off, is the same word from which we get the word myopic. It literally means to shut the eye. Peter uses this metaphor of shutting the eye to show the purposeful refusal to look at life with full perception. This is a willful blindness to spiritual matters. Believers who are not diligently cultivating these virtues of Christ-likeness will be taking on the likeness of the world instead. They willingly focus only on the temporal things right in front of them. They are obsessed with the present, the latest recording hits, the month's blockbuster movies, the year's television lineup, the current superstars and celebrity fashions, the hottest electronic items, and the season's soccer team's standings. From an eternal perspective, these things are entirely irrelevant. Yet the near-sighted believer can't see anything beyond the present draw of the world. Neither does he seem to want to. Furthermore, when he faces a trial or temptation, he is focused only on the immediate situation and how he can get relief. He cannot see beyond the trial or temptation to what God wishes to do through it in perfecting Christ-likeness, the essential virtues. All he sees is the immediate pain or misery in the trial or the enticing pleasure or the temptation. Consequently, he lives an earthbound and narrowly focused life. He is blind and cannot see afar off and has brought on the condition by turning away from the ways of Christ. We do not live in an age of wisdom, neither did Peter. Though the philosophies of his day spoke much of wisdom, moral corruption abounded. Similarly today, there's much talk about Christians about exercising discernment, yet there's little difference between them and the sensual pleasure-seeking culture of our day. For example, Jim Burke writes, "Never before in American religious history have we had more believers turning away from what they call legalistic standards in favor of exercising discernment. Yet neither have we seen so much immorality and blatant worldliness in the church." And 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 18 to 19 says, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure to the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage." But the victims of false teaching in Peter's day, many in the church today have been promised Christian liberty, but have instead become slaves of corruptions. Wisdom is essentially knowing the difference between right and wrong. Solomon understood this. See 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. "Many, both in Peter's day and in ours, do not. Peter teaches us that cultivating these virtues will correct this spiritual myopia. The pursuit of Christ-likeness is the path to wisdom." Letter D, the basis for assurance. The basis for assurance. Peter continues with another warning to the person who fails to cultivate these essential virtues. He says that he has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Because the things of this world are so much the focus of his life, spiritual and eternal things grow dimmer and dimmer to the point that he forgets he is a redeemed child of God. He lives as if he were unsaved. His choices are the same choices an unbeliever would make. His ethics, morals, and standards are borrowed from the world around him. He has no sense that he is a citizen of another country, Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, and lives as if the world around him is all that matters. He is worldly, the exact opposite of godly. Peter does not take this lightly. In fact, in verse 10, he admonishes us to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. The word sure refers to a business transaction whereby the purchaser should show a receipt. You have probably walked out of a superstore or other retail shop only to have the alarm go off as you exited the building. An alert store clerk may have approached you and asked to see your receipt. He was asking you to produce something that would demonstrate you truly did own the goods you were saying were yours. Peter is doing the same thing in this passage, saying in effect, if you do not have these virtues growing and developing in you, and you have no motivation to cultivate them, then you better check to see if you indeed possess any saving faith upon which these are built. Do you remember in grade school when a teacher gave you a paper cup with potting soil in it and you planted a bean in the cup for a science experiment? You set your cups on the classroom windowsill and a few days some sprouts begin to appear. Suppose that nothing sprouted in your cup. The teacher would say, "I'm sorry, but I guess your seed is dead." You might even protest, "No, it's not. I remember planting the seed." Regardless of whether you remember planting the seed, your seed is dead. Many believers who show no evidence of growth in Christ still protest that they remember a time when they asked God to save them. Peter, however, wants them to understand that if there is no growth, there is no saving faith. The receipt that they possess salvation is the evidence of some measure of Christ-likeness in their life. Lack of spiritual growth is a sign of spiritual death. If there's no desire to develop and no evidence of these virtues, there is no saving faith. The person has what James called a dead faith. James chapter 2, verse 14 to 26. His greatest need is to bow in repentance before the God he has ignored and accept Christ as his Savior from his sins. He will then possess an eternal life that will sprout likeness to Christ in him. Letter E, the requirement for stability. The requirement for stability. In stark contrast, Peter says in the latter half of verse 10, "If ye do these things, ye shall never fall." Of course, he's not teaching a sinless perfection. He's telling us that instead of the ups and downs of a double-minded person who is unstable in all his ways and who is driven with the wind and tossed in his culture, James chapter 1, verses 6 and 8, a believer who is pursuing Christ-likeness will develop the stability characteristic of those who hear the word of God and do it. Matthew 7:24-27. When the winds and rains of a depraved culture beat upon his house, it stands firm. He will know the ways of his personal trainer because he has spent much time with him, listening to his lectures, responding to his rebukes and corrections, experiencing the joy of progress, and enjoying his approval and encouragement as well as a healthy life. He will be ready to meet unexpected challenges of life. These things will not set him back. He knows what to do. He is stable. This is what God promises for the believer whose purpose in life is to know and imitate Jesus Christ. David said that because this man walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but rather his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. This is stability and productivity. The list of essential virtues in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7 is simultaneous yet sequential. And the words in the list are carefully chosen words. After Peter lists these essential virtues, he describes the benefits we can expect to reap when we cultivate them. We would have the cure for apathy. We would have the path to intimacy with Christ. We would have the key to discernment. We will have the basis for assurance. And we will have the requirement for stability. Peter ends his exhortation with a wonderful hope. He says to those who cultivated the conditions for the growth of these virtues, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Verse 11. The Greek word ministered in this verse, ministered, is the same word translated add in verse 5. To those who add, generously apply these essential virtues to their faith, God will minister, generously supply a full and lavish welcome into His eternal presence upon them. He will most honor those who look most like His Son. He can honor what they are because He Himself produced it in them. They have diligently cultivated the conditions in their hearts using the means He Himself has provided for Him to do His work. Nothing pleases the Father more than likeness to His Son. More notable is the contrast between the abundant entrance promised to the virtuous believer in chapter 1. The contrast between the abundant entrance promised to the virtuous believer in chapter 1 and the judgment awaiting the morally lax in chapter 3. The entire exhortation of 2 Peter is toward moral responsibility and godliness in the midst of cultural depravity. No warning is so chilling, however, as a reminder in chapter 3 that there is coming a moral reckoning when the morally lax must stand before Christ. Peter reminds his hearers and us that God knows how to deliver the righteous from corruption in this life and how to deliver the unrighteous to judgment in the next. Have you heeded the warning? Have you heeded the warning? Let's pray.